Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift does not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through the one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as though the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so the trespass might increase, but when sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that as a sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of our Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Tell me, what junky TV shows have you watched this week? Maybe you want to confess to the person beside you. I watched Winners and Losers. It is absolute junk. But I'd like to just say, I only watched this last week because I'm joined in marriage and I protest each week. So much of what we consume in this world fills us, our mind, with things that are different from God's good plan. And what we consume affects often how we think and often more deeply than what we realize and the choices that we make. But at one level, we're really comfortable with the choices that we make affecting our standing before God. But we're not so comfortable with the choices of another and how that might affect us. This morning, we're looking at how the descendants of Adam, being descendants of Adam, affects us as a human race. Someone said to me the other day, I'm not sure that Adam existed. And as Hamish and I were out doing some shopping on Friday, I actually heard someone else sitting beside them in the cafe, and you know how you listen in. I heard them say, I don't really know if I believe that everyone descended from Adam, and I didn't step in and throw the book at them because I thought their friend was doing a really good job of talking them through it. But I felt, as we look at this passage, because it really hinges on us descending from Adam, that it would be helpful just to start by looking at this idea that we ascended from Adam. Firstly, as we approach the Bible, it's not our job to question the integrity of God's word or to place ourselves over it like a judge as to determine whether what it says is right or wrong. Because when we do this, what we do is we do the same thing that Adam did when he questioned God's goodness in restricting his access to the fruit of the tree. We're showing that we're actually a little bit more connected to Adam than we realize. But as we look at the text, does this mean that we don't ask questions, that we shouldn't ask how does it work or we shouldn't try? Not at all. When you look at creation, and I don't know how you understand it, whether you're a young earth creationist, you believe the creation of the world was relatively recent, or an old earth creationist, there's really clear, even scientific explanations that are justifiable for both for the existence of Adam. If you believe in a really old earth, science traces human DNA back to a mitochondrial Eve and a Y chromosome Adam. And we, as Christians, go, well, you know, Adam and Eve. As people will look at it and go, well, no, it wasn't Adam and Eve. It was this mitochondrial Eve and this Y chromosome Adam. But as God's creation, we're not called to put God in the box of our mind and pretend that we can analyze him and nail him down with our thinking or fully comprehend his ways or his means, particularly bringing us into being. When I look at the issue of whether Adam existed, whether he was called Adam or not, I look at the way that Jesus read the Old Testament and how Jesus looked at what it presented. I know he existed. I'm confident that Jesus said that who he said he was and is. And so I look to him as to how he spoke of the Old Testament to understand it myself. And so when Jesus looks back at Adam and Eve, Matthew 19:4, he says, "Haven't you read that in the beginning God the Creator made them male and female?" He treats it as a fact to be taken on board. Again, in Matthew 23:33, he says, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue them from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on the earth." See, he's speaking like these are facts that will happen. And then he says, "From the blood of the righteous Abel, son of Adam, to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar, truly I tell you, all this will come on this generation." So I see how Jesus speaks of the time of Adam and Eve and how he believed in the lineage of Adam, and I'm happy with that. I still have questions. Everything is not resolved. It's not a scientific manual. But if Jesus, the Son of God, believed in Adam, I'm happy to follow suit. So let's talk about Adam. Let's go to the garden where the problem originated. In the beginning, God created the world, everything in it, and he said it's good. He said the light, it's good. The land, it's good. The vegetation, it's good. The animals, they're good. And finally, he got to ask humans, and what did he say? They're very good. So this is where we enter this passage, and I'd love you to follow along in your Bibles, whether it's on your phone or you've got a hard copy. Romans 5:12 explains what happens next. It says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned." Sin and death entered the world, and the language it uses here describes sin and death spreading into the world like a plague that infects everything, all men and women without exception. A generational plague that wasn't chosen by all and couldn't be stopped by any. Death was unnatural, an alien intrusion into a world that God created to be glorious and good. And death, in a sense, threatens to drag the world back into the chaos that existed before God created the goodness of life. So sin and death pollutes this world. It pollutes minds. It pollutes relationships. It pollutes our bodies. We should feel dirty at some level that sin has intruded into our world and caused the destruction that it has. Moving on to verse 13, it says that sin was in the world before the law was in the world. We know the law came through Moses, and so this presents us with an interesting question. What is sin before the law? Traditionally, Christianity's sort of operated with a very truncated view of sin, that it's things that you can list: sexual immorality, murder, stealing, and so forth. So what sin is this Paul talking about that existed before the law? It's the individual sin of Adam that affects all humanity. Adam's sin against God's command not to eat from the tree. Adam choosing not to trust God's goodness in setting this tree as a tree that he should not eat from. There we find the roots of sin. So as a result of this individual sin of Adam, death comes. Death came from Adam turning away from the source of life, instead eating the fruit of the forbidden tree. It says in verse 14 that death ruled, or death reigned, as a result of Adam's sin. People lived under death, obeyed death. People in our world do, and in a sense, people live under it as obedient servants of death for their self-preservation and the preservation of their people to hold off the eventual reality of death. So people do whatever it takes to make sure that they don't sit at the bottom of the food chain and experience death first. As you look at recent terrorist attacks, as you look at world disasters, you see people striving and clambering over each other in order to get to a place of safety. And as we look at those events, we call out the heroes in those events, the ones that don't seek to preserve their own lives in the face of others and help others. So the fear of death rules most people's decisions, and it often, if we examine it closely, rules the decisions that we make in this world, although death can seem far from us. As we've already seen in verse 12, it says that everyone sins. Further down in verse 18 and verse 19, it says all were condemned and made sinners because of this one man, Adam. An individual sin with a corporate result, a result that affects each one of us. So why do you think Paul will be saying these things about sin? Why is he giving us a new foundation in our understanding? Paul is stressing here that our own individual sins aren't the thing that have the priority. The point is that Adam's sin is the most fundamental problem for all of us. In verse 14, he talks about how sins from Adam to Moses were different to Adam's original sin because they didn't have commands to sin against. So how does having a law then contribute to sin? When we have a law, we don't have to rely on our conscience to know whether what we're doing is right or wrong. It's clear. There's clarity in our understanding as to what is right and wrong. God's given that to us. The law was given to the Jewish nation, not all nations. And so the Jewish nation were held more accountable before God because they had clearly what was required to be obedient to God. So what is Paul establishing by saying that sin reigned even before the law? He's saying that all people are sinful, no matter where they descended from, no matter what culture, no matter what part of the world, we have a common origin, a common problem, and that is sin. The idea that all sinned humbles us morally and intellectually. Morally, because we must admit we not only do bad things, but there is actually something bad about us at our core. There's something fundamentally wrong with us that no amount of human effort can fix. Intellectually, this humbles us because it means that our thinking is not perfect. The natural inclination of a human is to sin. That's why it's hard to live righteously. That's why it's hard for us, even though we try, to live holy lives. So our natural inclination is not to live righteously when presented with the opportunity to take something that is to our advantage, and particularly when no one else is looking. Have a think about the last week. I'm sure you can answer yes to this question. Have you ever looked around to see if anyone else was watching you and then done something that maybe that you shouldn't have? I see it in my kids all the time. They look around to see, is he watching me? Can I get away with it? And they test it. We do that as adults. Think about the times that you've had conversations with someone and you or someone else has looked around to see if someone else is watching you or present and then said something that they wouldn't have said if they were present because they weren't present. We look around to see where we're being watched. And in that case, it's gossip to see if we're going to get caught in that. You may be looking at something on your phone or your computer and you may check to see if anyone's around you before you click on a link that you know that you shouldn't. As you drive in your car, you know where the speed cameras are. You know where they love to sit, the mobile ones. So do you speed where you know you're not going to get caught because you're not getting watched? Here at the front of the church, we've got a no right turn sign. It's there for our safety and for the safety of others. It's there because someone died at that intersection. Do you look around to see if anyone else is looking, or maybe you don't care, but There's part of us that seeks to do things to our own advantage, because let's just say it's really inconvenient to my fuel economy to go up the hill and to do a U-turn every time I want to enter this as my driveway. If we're bad as a result of what Adam's done, no amount of being good, even though we're not perfect, is going to change this inherited identity. Let me introduce you to a guy called David. David, on the outside, presents himself as perfect. He's the good guy that loves to please everyone. He loves to appear righteous to everyone, says the right things of being the hero, being a servant. But secretly in his family, this doesn't align. He's not the same person and not able to control the same bursts of anger. Occasionally, his foul temper or his sharp tongue betrays what is inside, that maybe there isn't quite as much as the fruit of the Spirit as he says there is. Yet, all his actions are vanity in trying to present himself as righteous before God. They're instead self-righteousness. Maybe you know a man or a woman like David. Maybe you're like David, and our problem is that we don't need more natural training, our problem isn't that we need to work harder. That's it. We need supernatural rebirth. There's something inside of each of us that we can't fix ourselves, no matter how much we apply ourselves, no matter how much we try. Something about us needs to die, and something new inside of all of us needs to be created. God wants to call that out of us. We're deeply in need of something beyond what we can produce, particularly since our natural inclination is towards selfishness and sin, not righteousness. So how are we connected to Adam such that it's just for his sin to be applied to us and just for us to be condemned? Paul doesn't fully explain this. We may not fully understand, but what we can know is the truth that's written in the Bible that we've all sinned. We show through our character our connection to Adam, in that we continue to do what he did. James 2:10 says that if you've broken one commandment, you've broken them all. And so here we find that if you've fallen short of one bit of the law, you've fallen short of all of the law. So how good do we have to be good enough for God? The answer is you can never be good enough for God by ourselves. No amount of good works, no amount of striving will create a right relationship for you with God. No amount of personal righteousness. We always fall short. So what's the good news in the face of that? This passage is not all about the kingdom of sin, death, and guilt invading God's good created world, but it's also about the kingdom of life coming through Jesus, his son, a kingdom vastly different from the other kingdom. As humans, we've pursued the path of pride and self-concern. We've pursued the path of self-salvation, thinking that we can somehow, generation upon generation, build something better. God in his mercy has pursued the path of redemptive love so that we can have what we need in him. So why does this passage spend so much time contrasting it? So that we can see the majesty of the grace that is found in Jesus. Follow along with me. Verse 15, Adam was representative for all in his one sin. As a result, all die. Christ was representative for all in his paying the penalty for sin. As a result, all that believe in him shall live with eternal life. So much more, the grace of God overflowed to many as a free gift through Jesus Christ. Verse 16, Adam's one sin gave the judgment of guilty to all. The gift in Christ brings the undeserved gift of being declared not guilty to all who believe. Verse 17, sin ruled through this one man's sin. In Christ, the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness will rule so much more in life. Verse 18, one sin meant that death ruled. One act of righteousness leads to life for all who believe. One man's disobedience means that all were made sinners. So one man's obedience to death on the cross means that all who will believe will be put right with God. Verse 20, sin increased, grace increased even more. Verse 21, sin reigns in death. People would remain buried because of their own sins. Death was the final word that people were judged. But in the same way, grace reigns in righteousness through Jesus Christ, leading to eternal life. Grace reigns in that death does not have the final word over the living and the dead. Jesus does. Do you appreciate the majesty of what's going on here? Death ruled. It reigned since Adam in the garden. One sin, Adam's, was one too many. Many died. Many sinned. The sins were great, immeasurable as you look through human history. But God in his grace sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to die and pay the penalty for all of these sins, so that whoever will believe in him would have life in his name. That however much sin had reigned, ruled, and caused destruction in the world, grace would reign that much more, immeasurably more, through Jesus. Not only this, but all this offered as a free gift. Grace doesn't reign just a little bit more, it's without comparison. This grace, it says, is not an invitation to go on sinning, to try and increase the measure of the gift of grace. For how could we? How could any of us increase the measure of grace? It's an invitation to new life and the freedom not to sin for those who have that new life in Christ. See, this grace is an invitation to a relationship with God that keeps on giving. He gifts you with righteousness so that you can be in relationship with him, and so that you can represent him to a world that is caught up, tainted, polluted by sin and death. No longer are people needing to prove themselves to know their Creator. No longer are people who follow Christ needing to prove themselves to each other, for their Creator in heaven fully approves of them. See, Jesus bought us a miracle. His blood was shed so that ours wouldn't have to be. He endured the cross so that we wouldn't have to pay the penalty for our own sins. Often we stumble through life ignoring the miracle of being made right with God, waking up in the morning and striving that we have to clothe ourselves with our own righteousness. Instead, we work for right standing before God through our efforts. And before we know it, we put God on the sidelines of our life project of becoming a better person, as we strive for our own righteousness. So how does this free gift of righteousness change everything? Well, what it means for us is we can rest from the ceaseless need to prove ourselves to others or to God. What we have is a new identity, an identity that says that you are worthy of being in the presence of a holy God. Think about what of all that they had to do to be in the presence of a holy God in the Old Testament, and how many times a year did they get to visit God once? One person. As a free gift, you are counted worthy, counted righteous of being in the presence of a holy God. An identity that says that we didn't earn it. It was given to us as a present. We are given what we need to stand in God's presence as a gift. Wow. What an honor and what a privilege to us that the God would want us so much in his presence that he would gift us what we needed to come before him. Previously, we may build our identity around obedience, around perceived success in our chosen area, whether it's family, whether it's your cultural heritage, whether it's your job, study, sport, whatever defines you an expert at this or that. And maybe you've built your identity around failures as a dad, mum, person, wife. We may have even built our identity as a victim that's suffered pain at the hands of others, gone through life burdened. Now, we're given a new identity apart from that as we put our faith in Jesus. We're sons and daughters of a Father, our God, a relationship that's not dependent on how successful we are. It's not dependent on what we do. It's a gift. You know, when we think of adoption today, we think of paperwork. We think adopted children are lesser children, but not so. Adopted children in Jesus' day inherited all the rights of those children that were born into the family at birth. They're indistinguishable. What's more, we can say that our Father chose us, he wanted us in his presence. So previously our identity was built on obedience in order to have relationship. Now our Father gives us a new identity in Jesus, and the result is that we want to live for him, we want to obey. The reality is that all of these old identities that we have, they're in Adam. The things that we seek to do, achieve, build in our own strength, our own righteousness, but they rise and they fall based on our success, our failures, what others do, our behavior. Do you know children, as they grow up, they tend to flourish when their minds aren't filled with what they should or shouldn't be doing, when they aren't crushed by a fear of not measuring up, or concerned with anxiety of pleasing all the time. Children flourish in that. We, as children of God, flourish in the free gift of righteousness, where our primary concern is, am I okay? Do I measure up? Our primary concern is not that. See, we flourish as God's children when we realize that he has given us what we need to enjoy him as a gift. That the one who creates us desired us to know him, and so gave us what we needed to know him as a gift. Our response is a desire to enjoy him, please him. The one who created you wants to know you, for you to enjoy him, for you to enjoy his presence, for you to celebrate him and from that place serve others and love others, because you know that you're loved and secure in him and you've got nothing left to prove. Because of Christ, we are imputed righteousness. What does that word mean? It means that as our possession, we are given righteousness. Our identity, our inheritance is righteousness before God. Ephesians describes it like us wearing a breastplate of righteousness as armor over our hearts. Meaning when God looks at our hearts as believers in Christ, God sees his righteousness and not our own. There's nothing for accusation to fall on. As I woke this morning, it was like the evil one planted a dream in my head, and I woke up going, where did this dream come from? And so what I did as I started today is I clothed myself in the righteousness of Christ. And boy, does it feel good to be clothed in his righteousness and not my own. See, when we clothe ourselves in our own righteousness, we feel like we need to defend ourselves when we do something wrong or when we don't measure up. And so what we do is we hide our face from others and we hide our face from God, because we know in our appearance we are unrighteous. But if we clothe ourselves in the righteousness of Christ and allow that to defend our hearts instead of our own righteousness, we can have chests puffed up with the righteousness of Christ, that we can stand confident in the presence of God. So if this is the case, why would we try and earn righteousness before God? Surely, like, this is like trying to buy back something that we already own. It's like trying to go for a higher paying job when you've already won Tats Lotto. It's like dressing up in your best formal wear so that you look the best that you've ever looked. If you're a lady, you've had your nails done, you've had your hair done, make everything done so that you look your best. And then you pull out this dirty Target t-shirt and stick it on the top. That's what it's like when we put our own righteousness on instead of the righteousness of Christ. When we try and present ourselves as better before God, it's a lesser righteousness than what he has already given us as a gift. So what this means is that we can live from a place where he approves of us. He delights in that. Enjoy that. Delight in that. Celebrate that. Be free in that to be who you are. See, imputed righteousness is so that you can live in right relationship with him, and that the stain of unrighteousness that will cause you to step back from that engagement is gone because of him. Imputed righteousness means that you can approach the throne of grace with confidence, and boldness means that he already approves of you, loves you, and delights in you. So that means when you approach God, he's not sin-focused. We have in our minds that God is this great ogre in the sky that is sin-focused and is going to pick us up on every flaw that we have as we approach him, but he's not sin-focused. because he's gifted us the righteousness of Christ that we would approach him with confidence and boldness as children who are delighted in knowing our Heavenly Father. He's not the kind of father that nitpicks us and says, well, I'm sorry, what you're wearing is not appropriate. Go and change your clothes. He's not saying, look, you wore the righteousness of Christ yesterday. It smells. Every time he looks at us and sees the righteousness of Christ, and it fills his heart with delight that people are coming in the name of his Son boldly to shower their love on the one that created them. He's clothed you in the righteousness of Christ as a gift. And boy, do you look good when you wear the righteousness of Christ. You're radiant in the righteousness of Christ. You glow, you're confident, you're secure. You're who you were made to be as you wear that as your clothes. We as the bride of Christ together are radiant as we enjoy that together. We are radiant in his righteousness. No, there's no room for a religious spirit where we appear right on the outside. We don't need that. We have the righteousness of Christ so that we are right on the outside, and we get to communicate to the world that is broken that a God loves and accepts the least of those, and that he would like them in their family, his family as well. What's more, in the free gift of righteousness, we receive what we need in order to live righteously. Verse 17 says, for if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus? See, we weren't clothed with any clothes. We were clothed with the clothes of Jesus, the righteous King. So when we wear the righteousness of Christ, royal clothes. Our identity is changed. Our authority is upgraded. We're now grafted into a royal family with royal blood running through our veins. So we no longer need to prove ourselves to a world. We no longer need to make ourselves look good. And what we are able to do, because we're less concerned with ourselves, is to make our primary concern loving God, loving others, serving God, and serving others. So when we believe in Jesus and live our lives with him as our King, then we have a new identity that also gives us authority over sin, evil, and all the works of the evil one in this world. So this is good news for anyone that sees their life defined by their failures, sees themselves as a victim. In Christ, we're a new creation. We're made new. We're clothed in new. In Christ, we find the power to be an overcomer. In Christ, our past no longer defines us. In Christ, we have a royal heritage and a part of a royal family. If in your life you still feel trapped in the same patterns, living out the same problems, maybe you need to look to Christ for his righteousness to be fully applied to your heart and consider whether you fully embrace this new identity and authority, whether you're living life wearing royal clothes. Well, when you get up in the morning, you clothe yourself with the clothes of Adam, that is the natural clothes. One of the ways that we see that we do this is we never invite others into our process of sanctification. See, if we're confident that we're clothed by the righteousness of Christ, we invite others to help God, to help us be shaped through them by God in that process of sanctification. On the other hand, you may be thinking, well, we may think we're living a righteous life. If we're thinking that, we most likely need to see that our righteousness, in the words of Isaiah 64:6, if we think we're living a righteous life, is like filthy menstrual rags, his words, not mine, with the result that we will eventually be judged on our own merit and meet death without grace if we trust in our own righteousness and think it's enough. If this is you, you need to see the depth of your sin and the magnificence of the righteousness of Jesus that he is offering to you as a gift. Don't reject it. It's all about grace. So this morning, the question I've been wanting us to ask is, are you living from Adam or are you living from Jesus? What did you put on this morning as you got up? Did you put on your own... Well, I'm thankful you're all wearing clothes. But did you put on your own clothes that you righteously wear yourself? Or did you put on the righteousness of Christ that you may be radiant in Him? Are you living in your own stained clothes? Or are you clothed in the royal robes of the righteousness of Christ? And are you beautiful, not in your own works, but beautiful in Him? Let me pray for us, and let me invite you, as I pray, if you're wanting to take this as an opportunity to accept Christ's righteousness and allow Him to apply that to your heart. Lord God, as we meet as your people this morning, as we, your church, your bride, come together, we acknowledge that as we trust in our own righteousness, we need a wardrobe makeover, Lord. There's only one set of clothes, Lord, that we're called to wear, and they are the clothes of the righteousness of Christ, the breastplate of the righteousness of Christ. Lord God, we ask your forgiveness for the ways that we've sought to put on our own righteousness. And you might like to just confess before God how you've put on your own unrighteousness. Lord God, today we put our trust in Jesus. This morning we put our trust in the righteousness found in Jesus Christ, given to us as a gift. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come in power to apply that righteousness to our hearts, to our minds, to our bodies, to our souls, that we would be completely soaked and covered in the righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.